I heard the story of a Sunday school teacher who took a journey to the Holy Land and while there purchased a nativity set, and he wanted to bring it home to his Sunday school class. And the nativity set included all of the elements of the nativity scene. It had a figurine of Mary, Joseph, the wise men, and of course, the baby Jesus. And so, as he was bringing it through the airport in Tel Aviv, he noticed that it was coming under great scrutiny by the security agents. They were actually x-raying every single figure from the nativity set, and so he naturally asked, "Why such scrutiny for a nativity scene?" And at that, the security officer answered and said, "You see, we must make sure that nothing explosive is found in them." Now, this is for good reason, because we know that people have concealed explosives in different shapes and forms in the past. But I also think that there's a spiritual point that could be made from this. There's something explosive, not in a nativity set, but in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we as Christians, we sort of isolate Christmas to the birth of Jesus and leave out the rest. But we need to get the whole story of what Christmas is all about. Remembering that Jesus was born, lived the perfect life, died for the sin of the world, and rose again from the dead. That is the essential gospel message, and there is explosive power in that message. So much that the enemy attempts to suppress and exchange the truth of the gospel message for a lie. And he uses oftentimes culture to shape that. We know that Satan opposes this story because this story has the potential to give life to those who are far from God. He doesn't want us to remember or reflect on it. And frankly, I don't think that the devil cares so much about Santa Claus or silver bells or shopping until we drop. But when you get to the story of the nativity, or even putting up a nativity scene, or somewhere, something completely opposes it in some way. It reminds me of a story of a mother who did some last-minute shopping before Christmas Eve, and she lost track of her 3-year-old son. And as she was going through the mall looking for her son, she found him glancing in a window, and he says, "Mommy, look, it's the baby Jesus in the hay." And she grabs her son by the arm, and she says, "We don't have any time for that. Mommy's trying to get ready for Christmas." Now, that's how it can be sometimes for this generation, right? The devil doesn't want us to think or ponder about the nativity scene or consider the implications of it, or to consider the silent night or what happened in that tiny town of Bethlehem. We've heard reports of communities getting offended by nativity scenes and the vandalization of some of those scenes. Or how about the Christmas carolers who were thrown out in front of a U.S. post office a couple of years ago as they were singing Christmas songs, and the manager of the post office came out and said, "You are not allowed to sing Christmas carols on government property." I often wonder, what's the harm in singing Christmas carols, right? What kind of crime could that be? Who is it harming? And what's up with some of these folks, right? Some of them behave like modern-day Scrooges or Grinches, right? We know some of these stories, right? You've heard the story of the Grinch who stole Christmas, right? It's a familiar children's story by Dr. Seuss. You've probably also heard the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, right? Ebenezer Scrooge, who called Christmas a humbug, a famous Dickens story. But it seems that there could be a danger in knowing more about these fables, these stories, the story of the Grinch, the story of Scrooge, than we know about the Christmas story. And so it's important that we actually dive into the story and learn about it, because it's a powerful story that transforms life. In the story of the birth of Christ, we find an antagonist. He was worse than the Grinch and Scrooge because they were fictitious, but he's a true historical person known as Herod the Great. And the story is told in Matthew chapter 2. But before we get into the text, let me give you a little history and a little background of Herod the Great. Herod was born to a politically well-connected family. And at the age of 25, he was named the governor of Galilee, a very high-ranking position for such a young man. The Romans were hoping that Herod would somehow be able to control the Jews who lived in the area, and in around 40 BC, the Roman Senate gave Herod the title King of the Jews. Now, this was the title the Jews especially hated because Herod was not a religious man, he was not a devout man, and he had no regard for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nor for the Jewish people. But he loved the title because it spoke of power. And in reality, Herod was the opposite. He was a villain, he was mean, and he was a murderer. In fact, he was renowned for his cruelty. He had his own family members killed. His brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, his own two sons, and his wife. He murdered them out of spite, and he was afraid that they would launch a coup to gain power and overthrow him. He killed so that he would have staying power. Life meant nothing to him. And Josephus, the ancient historian, describes Herod the Great as a barbarian, as barbaric, right? He sent spies out all over Judea to ensure that everyone was being watched, anyone who was threatening his power. And he was preoccupied with power and possessions. He was known as the Great because he was a master builder. No one built buildings like Herod. He built 7 palaces and 7 theaters, one of which seated 9,500 people. He built stadiums for sporting events, and one of them sat 300,000 fans. He also built the port city of Caesarea, and he dedicated it to Caesar Augustus. One of his greatest buildings, actually, was the Second Temple. It took 46 years to build, and it was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. In fact, some of Jesus' own disciples marveled when Jesus said, not one stone will be left on top of another of this building, right? And they considered the implications of that because that building took so long to build. And so one day word arrives from some mysterious visitors who arrived from the east. And let's read about it now in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went from before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed from their own country by another way. So these three men came from the east. Now, they weren't three wise guys like Vinny, Tony, and Nunziato, okay? They weren't coming and saying, hey, where's the king of the Jews? Forget about it, right? These were not the type of wise guys that came looking for Jesus. They were strange men looking for the king of the Jews. Now, for King Herod, those were fighting words. Because remember, he was called the king of the Jews. And remember, he was looking to consolidate his power to ensure that he would continue to have power. And any threat to his throne, he would instantly squash. And so the title of the King of the Jews had already belonged to him as far as he was concerned. Effectively, they were saying to Herod, there's a new kid in town. Or more to the point, there's a new king in town. And they were looking for him, and so was he. The Bible says that Herod was deeply disturbed. He was agitated by this. In fact, it wasn't only him that was agitated. It says that all of Jerusalem with him. And the reason that all of Jerusalem was agitated as along with Herod is because Herod made sure that other people felt the ramifications of his fear. They knew that once Herod felt afraid, they knew what that meant, that Herod would be shaking violently, but all of Jerusalem would shake with him, that homes would be raided. They knew that it not only meant trouble for Herod, but it also meant trouble for them. When Herod was upset, everyone was upset. They knew that heads were going to fly. They knew that people were going to die. And they knew that Herod was going to go on one of his rampages. The people had one question, and the question they had about the star and about this child was, what does it all mean? And so he gathered the clergy who was on his payroll, and he asked them, do you guys know anything about this king who's supposed to be born? And so they went into Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they read the passage, and they said, yes, we actually do know about this. In Micah, it says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, by no means are least among the rulers, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod winces when he hears the word ruler. Things are getting serious, and he must stop it from happening. So he says to the wise men, go and be careful to search him out, and when you find him, let me know as well so that I may also worship him. And off they went, and the star that had already led them 800 miles away from their home pointed them to where Jesus was, his exact location. And the Bible tells us that the wise men found Jesus, and they worshiped him, and God warned them in a dream not to return back to Herod. So Herod eventually found out that the white men were not reporting to him, and he freaked out. And so his worst instincts rose up, and he ordered the cold-blooded murder of all male children from the age of 2 and under in Bethlehem and all of its districts. Now, there are three categories and postures that I want to address this evening. The first, we find an interesting contrast between the kings in this story. Both possess immense power, but how they use it reveals their hearts. It reveals the hearts of two radically different men. Herod was a tyrant. Jesus, in contrast, was a servant. Herod was consumed with self-interest. He was focusing on pleasing himself. Jesus was focused on pleasing God and serving others. One manipulated, slandered, deceived, and coerced, while the other healed, touched, taught, and loved. Herod tried to stop Christmas. More importantly, he tried to stop Christ. But even with all of his wealth and power and influence, he came to ruin. So in the first category, you have Herod the Great. You see, Herod was the product of an empire, the Roman Empire. And it made him powerful, and it presented him with many opportunities. And at a time when it appeared that God was silent for over 400 years between the time of that the prophet Micah had spoken until now, it had been 400 years since God had spoken, since prophets had moved. And so some might argue that perhaps Herod, who was born Jewish, and had probably heard about the coming of the Messiah and had heard about God's work and miraculous work in the Old Testament, he might have assumed that God is silent. Maybe God is not working anymore. And so instead of putting his trust in God, he put his trust in political power. I need to help myself because God is silent. When God is not moving, I need to have a plan B. I need to make sure that I provide for myself. So when God decided to show up, Herod decided to use the resources of the empire for a preemptive strike. But he was being cunning about it. Even though he was born Jewish, he pretended to be something that he was not. Herod pretended to be a worshiper. And he said to the wise men, look, go and find him. Let me know where he is that I may worship as well. There are Herods by the thousands that sit in pews of churches today. Outwardly, they appear to be pious, but inwardly, they are the opposite. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do as I say?" There are some who will use the faith when it's convenient. Merchants, politicians, clergy, laypersons. Today, Christmas seems to be pushed further back towards Thanksgiving and even further back to capitalize on profits. Politicians will tell Christians what they want to hear, sometimes pretending to be God-fearing to win votes. But their fruits betray their words. They say, "Jesus is Lord," yet don't do what Jesus says. Some Christians will abdicate power that comes from God in the Spirit for power that comes from Caesar and from politics, because like Herod, they feel threatened and they want to secure their positions at the expense of their witness. Herod says, "I want to worship too." He's willing to use people who are seeking God for his own advantage and his own selfish ambition. And he's doing this on the first Christmas. Don't be like Herod. The second category of people are the chief priests. They're even more interesting. See, the chief priests and scribes mentioned in verse 6, they should have known better. They also appear to be false worshipers. You see, these guys, they knew the scriptures inside and out. They were the theological scholars in their day. It was their business to study the scriptures, to know about God, and to tell people about God. In fact, they should have used their close influence to Herod to inform Herod about God and inform Herod about the coming of the Messiah. They could have used their witness to influence this king, and instead they did nothing of the such. So they could have been asking, you know, what is God doing in this season? God must be up to something. And they could have also gone to the wise men and said, "Hey, can we come with you?" The question that we can ask about these religious priests is, why are they not beating a path to Bethlehem? Bethlehem is only 5 miles away from where they are. Why are you not checking it out? These mysterious visitors who are not Jewish, who didn't know that much about scripture from their upbringing, they had studied this out. Now, the Magi, some of you are asking, who are the Magi? Well, the Magi were not not Jewish people, and some might argue that they weren't particularly religious people, but they were well-educated in the Persian Empire. They were magicians, and some were involved in the occult. They studied literature, they studied history, they studied astronomy. And so they would look into the heavens, and they would look into the prophecies, and they studied Jewish texts, and they were very curious and interested in prophecy. And so when they saw the star that was spoken of in the Old Testament, they decided that they wanted to go and find it. Now, there are a couple of interesting things about the Magi. We've come up with some things about the Magi that are actually not in a text. So fun fact, we consider that there are three Magi, and the truth is, the scriptures doesn't say whether it's three or less or more. It could have been 9, it could have been 10, it could have been 20. The reason that we conclude that it's three is because three gifts were offered. And so we assume, well, it must have been three, right? There are a couple of other things that we don't know about the Magi, right? We don't know whether they were kings. Sometimes people speak of them as the three kings, right? The scripture doesn't tell us that they were kings. Right, so there's a couple of things that we don't know, but what we do know was that they were curious, right? They were searching for God, and one thing that we do know is that God says that if people search for him with all of their hearts, that he will reveal himself to them, amen? Now, the problem is with these religious leaders is similar sometimes with us, right? Sometimes in our religiosity, we can lose sight of Jesus. And I think the easiest time to do that is during Christmas, with all of the hustle and the bustle of the busyness of the season. We could forget about him, and we can forget what's happening, right? We can forget about the story. Then the third category of people are the three wise men, right? The Bible doesn't condone their occultic activities. However, it seems to speak to their deep curiosity in their heart, wanting to know about the true and living God. They're, like I said before, they were searching and seeking out God. And maybe we're told in Jeremiah that, you know, that God will point people to him if we search for him. One thing that we know is that God honors people that diligently hunger for him, whether or not they are far from him. Now, you might have somebody that is in a cult. You might have somebody that is far from Jesus. You might have somebody that's an atheist, but there's something that draws them to God, right? For some of us, we have family members that are far from God during this season. For some of us, this holiday season can be very difficult because some of us might have children that are far from God. Some of us might have parents that are far from God. Now, while we might not be able to get their presence, we can't be able to convince them of Jesus. However, our prayers are not far from their reach, right? People may escape our presence, but they cannot escape our prayers. The Bible says that these men came to worship. They also came to worship. And in verse 11, it says that they entered the house and they saw the child and they were overcome and they worshiped him. Everyone worships during Christmas. Atheists worship at Christmas. Skeptics worship at Christmas. Republicans, Democrats, lawyers, etc. worship at Christmas. You know, you might say, well, some of these people don't worship God at Christmas. Now, I didn't say that they worship God. I said that they worshiped at Christmas. Everyone worships something, even the person who doesn't believe in God. Maybe they worship themselves. Maybe they worship their family. Maybe they worship their possessions. Maybe they worship power. The wise men worshiped Jesus. Now you may ask, what is worship? Worship comes from an old English word that means worth-ship. It's ascribing value or worth to something. And it's defined in two ways. One way that we could define worship is to bow down and pay homage to something. Another way is to kiss towards something. It describes intimacy in relationships. You don't kiss a stranger, right? But you would kiss somebody that you have close relationship with. And so there's some level of reverence. It also comes from the Hebrew word avodah. And avodah has different meanings. It could mean to worship, to pay reverence and homage. It could mean service, right? And it could also mean, it could mean service and it could mean singing, right? Now, how do we worship? There are many ways to worship. One way is to sing, and we've done that a few minutes ago. Revelation 5, verse 12 says, in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and strength, wisdom and glory. So we should all worship and sing. Another way of worshiping, as I said before, is serving others. Serving others. And we read in Hebrews 13, verse 16, it says, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifice, God is pleased. So for example, you make sure that you don't take things for granted. Help other people out. That's another way that we could worship God. Another way that we can worship is to offer ourselves. You know, as I get older, the things that I consider to be very valuable are no longer valuable to me. I remember when I was a child around Christmas, I wanted a locomotive or I wanted a Nintendo Entertainment System, right? And I felt like, Dad, if I don't get this Nintendo Entertainment System, I will die, right? Because the children in my classroom, they will mock me and everybody will be talking about this Nintendo. And if you give me this Nintendo, I'll never ask for anything ever again, right? And then I get the Nintendo Entertainment System, and then what else? The Sega Genesis comes out, right? And you want the Sega now, right? But as I get older, those things are not important. I remember when I was younger, and I would stumble across conversations of older people talking about healthcare. And I was like, why are you talking about healthcare? We're going to live forever, right? As a kid, you're thinking you'll never need healthcare. And as I get older, I'm like, oh, yeah, I need healthcare, right? So our values change as we get older. The things that seemed important are not as important, right? Appreciating, for me now, the gifts that are made, that are custom made, The time that's taken to write a card, something that is hand-carved, something that's put together, those are more valuable to me. Because it wasn't simply something that's just purchased that tomorrow I'm going to forget about. Those are things that they connect to a memory, to an emotion. They connect. They mean something deeper. It comes from the heart, right? And so during Christmas, sometimes we think that God wants something from us, right? What does God want from us, right? Oh, we have to give stuff to people, or we have to give stuff to God. Well, listen, here's what God wants from us. God doesn't want your money, right? God doesn't need your money. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? God wants you. God wants us. You think there's something that God wants from you? God doesn't want your money. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your full self. And the reason that we give is not so that we can get anything in return. We give because we've received. We give out of gratitude. It was once said, take your everyday, ordinary life, sleeping, eating, going to work life, and place it before God as an offering. Embrace what God does for you. That is the best thing that you can do for God. And that is what the wise men did. It took them 800 miles to journey to just visit the Savior. It cost them time, it cost them energy, and it cost them finances. But it revealed what was in their heart. They longed to get close to God, even for a glimpse, and it was worth the trip. Christmas doesn't deliver on its promises outside of Jesus. Anything outside of Jesus does not deliver on its promises. It can't bring inner peace, it can't bring joy, and it cannot bring happiness. It would always let you down. And as it's at its worst, it's consumeristic, it's crass, it's expensive, and it's stressful, laden with anxiety. And I love how those bills come on January 2nd. They don't wait for us, right? They come and waste no time. But on Christmas, it's about Christ. It's about a wonderful time that we have getting to know our Savior. And if you miss that, you miss everything. Christmas can't fill the void in your life, but Christ can. I'll end, as I get ready to close, I'll end with a story. It's a story about a wealthy man and his son. Now, they love to collect rare works of art. You might have heard this story before. They had everything in their collection, from Picasso to Raphael to Rembrandt. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art. When the Vietnam conflict broke out, the son went to war. He was very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and grieved deeply for his only son. About a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hand. And he said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier for whom your son gave his life." He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart, and he had died suddenly. He often talked about you and your love for art. And the young man held out his package. "I know this isn't much, but I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." And as the father opened the package, he noticed that it was a portrait of his son, painted by this young man. And he stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in that painting. And the father was so drawn to the eyes in the painting that his own eyes began to well up in tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay for the picture. "Oh no, sir, I can never repay what your son had done for me. It's a gift." The father hung the portrait over his mantle. He replaced it with one of the Rembrandts. And every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them the other great works he had collected. The man died a few months later. there was to be a great auction of his paintings. And many influential people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one for their own collection. On the platform sat the painting of the sun. And the auctioneer pounded his gavel. "We will start the bidding with this picture of the sun. Who will bid for this picture?" There was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? 100? 200? Another voice shouted angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs, the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But still, the auctioneer continued, "The sun, the sun. Who will take the sun?" Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. "I'll give $10 for the painting." Being a poor man, it was all he could afford. "We have $10. Will anyone bid 20? Do I hear 20? "Give it to him for 10. Let's see the masters," said one in the back. "10 is the bid. Will someone bid 20? The crowd became angry. They didn't want the picture of the sun. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collection. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, going once, twice, sold for $10. A man sitting on the window row shouted, "Now get on with the real collections." The auctioneer laid down his gavel. "I'm sorry, the auction is over. What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I wasn't allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the sun would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including the other paintings. The man who took the sun gets everything." God gave his son 2,000 years ago to die on a cruel cross. Much like the auctioneer, the message today is, the sun, who will take the sun? Because you see, whoever takes the sun has everything. And during this Christmas season, when our culture and our world is marketing us other things that seem more valuable, the question for us is, who will take the sun? Because Christmas